Let me open this time of teaching with prayer. Thank you, Lord, for this the glorious riches of your love for us in Christ Jesus, particularly for the forgiveness of our sin against you through the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross for us. I pray that as we consider this prophecy of Jesus's work, and as we consider your work in our lives, that you would fill us with praise for you, even as Micah's mouth was filled with your praises, and that you would fill us with a desire to share that with other people, even as Micah did. And I pray that you would work in the hearts of anyone who has not yet experienced your love and forgiveness, that you would use the words of Micah to convince and bring faith in you that is our part in the receiving the forgiveness of sins. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start just by listening as I read Micah chapter 7, verses 14 through 20. Please follow along in your Bible if you want. Micah chapter 7, verse 14 through the end. Shepherd your people, the flock of your inheritance, using your staff. They are residing in a unique way, rich growth in the midst of fruitful land. Let them pasture in Bashan and Gilead like the old days, like the days of your going forth from the land of Egypt, saying, I will show him wonders. The nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put a hand over the mouth. Their ears will go deaf. They will lick up the dirt like serpents. Like crawling things from the earth, they will shake out of their confines. It is toward the Lord, our God, that they will be in dread, and they will be afraid of you. Who is God like you, carrying away iniquity and passing over transgression on behalf of the remnant of his inheritance? He does not keep a strong grip forever on his anger, because, as for him, he delights in loving kindness. He will return. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and he will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will extend faithfulness to Jacob, the loving kindness to Abraham, which you swore to our forefathers from days of old. In the last sermon, we looked at verses 14 through 17. It was part of my thesis that Micah is addressing the Messiah here when he says, shepherd your people, and they will be afraid of you. And as we continue on now, we see Micah talking about, as he moves from the kingly role of the Messiah, he moves to the priestly role of the Messiah in the last three verses of his book, and how he will forgive the sins of his people. The first verse as we enter into it starts with Micah saying, who is a God like you? This is kind of a play on words, because Micah's name in Hebrew means who is God, or who is like you, who is like him. So at the end of the book, Micah's making a word play, I think, on his own name. But he's quoting from Exodus 5:11, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, and doing wonders? God is unique. No one is like him. That's the implied answer. Who is like you, Messiah, no one is like you. How is he unique? He's unique because he carries or pardons or forgives, passes over the iniquity or transgression on behalf or for the remnant of his inheritance. Bruce Waltke, in his commentary on Micah, wrote, "The Lord's incomparability pertains to his unique character to forgive sinners in his intervention in salvation history, not to his military power, as we might expect, although he does refer to it in the previous verses. Israel's sin, however, not so much the power of the pagans, is what the real enemy is." And so Micah bears down on that as in his dramatic conclusion. "No other God ever died in the place of his sinful people to save them from his wrath against their sin. No other God's done such a thing." It is claimed, I've heard it claimed, that there are, it's like a Norse god that did something like that, but nothing like what Jesus did. John Calvin commented on this in his commentary, that God then in his goodness surmounted all the wickedness of the people and stood firm in his covenant, which had so often been violated by vices of the people. This fact may be brought as an evidence that he is the true God. For what can be found of this kind among the idols? So after all the lists of sin that Micah has given us over the previous six chapters, suddenly at the end there's talk of forgiving it all. How can this be? Well, keeping in mind all that the Bible says about God's merciful kindness, we know Micah cannot be saying that God will just wink at and let bygones be bygones when we sin. That would not be in keeping with his character of justice. He would not be a just God if he let some sin go unpunished. The whole counsel of Scripture explains that in order to forgive us of our sins, a substitute had to carry the punishment for the crime. The Hebrew word that Micah uses here, nasa, is translated pardon in most English versions, but usually the same versions translate this word bear, carry, or take away. And I think those would be a better translation here. Leviticus 5, it's translated bear or carry. 5:17, if a person in any case sins and does one thing from any of the prohibitions of the Lord, which should not be done, even if he didn't know it, he is still guilty, and he will bear his iniquity. So the sinner who has violated God's law in any way, even if he didn't realize he violated God's law, must bear his iniquity. He must bear the guilt, carry the guilt, and pay for his sin. That is justice. But then in Leviticus 10, we see that God gave a provision for a substitute to carry the guilt. The sin offering, Leviticus 10:17, is what the Lord gave to carry the iniquity of the congregation. The sin offering would carry the iniquity of the congregation in order to make atonement for them before the face of the Lord. And in Leviticus 16:21, there's this ceremony where Aaron confesses over the goat all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions for all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and then the goat carries upon it all their iniquities. God, back in the law, gave us this picture of a way that the guilty might not have to pay for their own sins. A substitute, a sin offering, could carry it for them. David understood this, and he said in Psalm 32:5, "My sin I acknowledge to you, my iniquity I will not cover over. I will talk about it, and I will hand against myself my transgressions to you, O Lord, and you will carry away the iniquity of my sin." He understood this concept. Isaiah reveals even more clearly how God would do this. He reveals that the sin offerings of the Old Testament sacrificial system were pointing to the work that the Messiah would do. Isaiah 53, starting at verse 4, he describes what the Messiah would do in his priestly office for his people. "Surely our griefs he himself carried," and that's the same word that Micah uses here, bearing iniquity. "Our griefs he himself carried, and our sorrows he bore them. We considered him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. However, he was being pierced as a result of our transgression. He was beaten as a result of our iniquity. Chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes there's healing for us. All we, like the flock, have strayed, each facing towards his own way. But the Lord interposed on him the iniquity of us all. His beating pleased the Lord. He caused grief if his soul would place itself for a sin offering." The Messiah would be the sin offering. "My righteous servant will make righteous the many as their iniquities he himself will bear." Now, the ESV and Holman CSB are the only English versions of Micah 7:18 that translated the Hebrew wording and cantillation of Micah 7:18 correctly. "Bearing and passing over the transgression for or in behalf of the remnant of his inheritance." He's not just carrying the transgression of the inheritance, he's carrying it for the inheritance. The lamed prefix there. That's what is unique about the Lord. He himself carried our sins in his body on the tree in order that we might live in his righteousness after dying to our sins, of whom it was written, "By his stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep wandering, but now you have been returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." Micah calls them a remnant of his inheritance, or his possession, or heritage. Back in verse 14, we encountered that word already, and I noted there that that Hebrew word, nahal, inheritance, carries the connotation that this flock was owned by the father and passed down to the son. The people of God, the church, are the inheritance which God owns and passes to his son, Jesus. And we will all come into the inheritance of each other, the church and Christ, when he returns. We'll see the consummation of that. The word remnant harkens back to chapter 5, where we see that word occur three times between verses 3 and 8 of chapter 5. These are those who would keep their faith in God through the 70 years of Babylonian exile and the return to the promised land to rebuild it. Micah 5, starting at verse 3, speaks of the remnant of his brothers who will return in addition to the sons of Israel, and how God, the Lord will rescue from Assyria when it invades your land, and then it will happen that the remnant of Jacob will exist in the midst of many peoples like dew from the Lord, like showers upon vegetation, and it will also happen that the remnant of Jacob will be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. This also limits whose iniquities will be pardoned. Micah doesn't say everybody in the world is going to be forgiven of their sins. He says the remnant of his inheritance are the ones who will get this pardon from their iniquity. There'd be people like Daniel and Esther, who trusted God throughout the Babylonian exile. People like Ezra and Nehemiah, who reestablished the true worship of God back in the promised land after the Babylonian exile. People like Mary and Joseph, who believed when God told them he was sending the Messiah. And people like the apostles, who followed when Jesus said, "Follow me." All the way down to you and me, we're also believers. We're also children of God. It is we whose transgressions God will pass over without punishing us. This is for us. Though God would execute terrible vengeance on the greater part, there would yet ever remain some seed on whom his mercy would shine. Micah goes on with the parallel statement in verse 18 that he does not maintain a grip on his anger forever, because as for him, he delights in steadfast love or loving kindness or mercy. This tells us a few more important things about God. First, God does get offended and angry. If he doesn't hold on to his anger forever, it means he does hold on a little bit, at least for some time. There is anger because God doesn't think sin is cute. He hates it. And it does make him angry. When we dishonor God and we do our will instead of his will, there will be dire consequences. Make no doubt about that. When the Hebrews, whom God had delivered from slavery in Egypt, disobeyed God's orders to advance into the promised land because the spies had told them it'd be too dangerous, it says in Numbers 32:13 that the Lord's anger was aroused against Israel. They disobeyed him. He got angry. So he made them wander in the wilderness for 40 years until all that generation that had done evil in the sight of the Lord was gone. The consequences were dire. They were not allowed to enter the promised land ever, except for Caleb and Joshua. Their children were allowed to enter. That's the mercy of God, too. Later on, when the Jews turned away from God to worship idols during the period of the kings of Israel and Judah, they committed abominations, they filled the land with innocent blood, and so God had the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar conquer Jerusalem and remove its people into exile. Jeremiah 52:3 explains, it was because of the anger of the Lord that this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, until he finally cast them out of his presence. Their murder and idolatry had consequences. They got kicked out of their own land and sent into exile. Their descendants, in God's mercy, were given another chance in the promised land. So God does get angry at sin, and there are consequences for sin. But despite the reality of God's anger against sin, anger is not his native state. He didn't spend eternity past being angry. God doesn't live even now. It's not what makes him happy to go around gleefully smiting everyone for doing bad. He doesn't want to do that forever, Micah says. Justice is something he delights in, sure, but he also delights forever in mercy, and that's what he wants to delight in forever. God, by nature, loves mercy, and therefore, he is ready to forgive sinners. Jonah the prophet understood that, even in his own broken way. In Jonah 4:2, when he said, "I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and full of kindness, and repent over the evil." That's why I didn't want to go to Nineveh in the first place, because I knew you'd forgive them. And before him, David got it. Psalm 103, verses 7 and 9. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy, and with him there is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. Now, of course, this is all Old Testament. Do we believe he's still like this anymore? We're in the New Testament, right? Does God still do this? Absolutely. If we are confessing our sins, he is faithful and righteous to send away from us the sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's Jesus who's sitting in the heavenly places, but we are in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's what he wants to do forever into the future, because he delights in that mercy towards us. Commentator Matthew Henry wrote, we are taught to give to God the glory of his pardoning mercy. God, having promised to bring back the captivity of his people, the prophet on that occasion admires pardoning mercy as that which was at the bottom of it. The pardon of sin is the foundation of all other covenant mercies. The glory of God in forgiving sin is, as in other things, matchless and without compare. There is no God like unto him for this. All those that have experienced pardoning mercy cannot but admire that mercy. It is what we have reason to stand amazed at if we know what it is. Our holy wonder at pardoning mercy will then be a good evidence of our interest in it. If it does amaze you, if grace is amazing to you, then that's good evidence that you have received God's grace, that he is saving you. So after the prayer for the fulfillment of the promised future reign of the Messiah in verses 14 through 17, Micah signs off with this climactic hymn of praise to God for the redemptive work which the Messiah will do. But we don't keep the praises of God to ourselves, just whispering our praises in private to him so no one else can hear. No, we share the praises of God with others. And the pronouns in the original Hebrew, as well as in all the ancient Greek and Latin translations of verse 18 and 19, demonstrate that. Micah switches in verse 18 from addressing God in second person, who is a God like you, to addressing God's people and referring to God in third person. He does not stay angry. He delights in mercy. He will have compassion. He will cast out our sins. Some of the newest English Bibles change all those he's into you's, but that obscures what Micah is doing here. Micah's using words that we, the church, can use with him in corporate worship. He doesn't stay angry. He delights in mercy. Amen? He's giving us words to say, to tell the good news to those who haven't heard it yet. Have you heard? God doesn't stay angry. God delights in mercy. These are words we can use to tell other people about our God. So let's be sure to share with other people the wonderful things about what God is like and what he has done for us in Christ. In verse 19, Micah's praise gives way to expressing confidence in God's future forgiveness and compassion. In case you somehow didn't get it in verse 18, that God pardons and passes over, ends his anger against, and instead loves his people, Micah says it again in verse 19. God turns to us. He has compassion on us. He subdues and gets rid of all of our sins. That is awesome, good news. The only time in the Bible that we see these words caste and sin occurring together is in Deuteronomy 9:21. Maybe Micah was thinking about this. I don't know for sure. But in Deuteronomy 9:21, Moses describes what he did when God got angry with the Hebrews for worshiping the golden calf after their escape from Egypt. He said, "Then I took your sin, the calf which you had made, burned it with fire, crushed it, and ground it small until it was fine as dust, and then I threw its dust into the brook that descended from the mountain." And perhaps this idea of sin being thrown into the water stems from that typological action of Moses. Now, ever since the year 1900, English versions have combined the first two verbs, "he will turn," and "he will have compassion," into the single idea of "he will again have compassion." I think they should be kept distinct. These two actions of God returning and God having compassion are kept distinct in the other prophecies of Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Zechariah, even in the 20th and 21st century English versions that combined it here in Micah. It's also kept distinct in the curses of the law. And the law, of course, was the original source of all these quotes in the prophets. The first verb describing God turning toward his people after disciplining them and returning them to their land after exile. And then the second verse describing God's compassionate blessing on them and their renewed circumstances. Now, of course, all of that was God's compassion and kindness towards them. So I don't want to make too big a deal of the differences in these translations. But that's my opinion as I worked on translating this myself. Deuteronomy 29 is kind of a foundation for what all these prophets like Micah are repeating. Deuteronomy 29:26, the curses of the law. If they went and served other gods and worshiped them, then the anger of the Lord, there's that anger of the Lord again, will be aroused against this land to bring on it every curse that's written in this book. And he'll cast them into another land. That's one of the curses, exile. Now it shall come to pass when all these things have come upon you, looking into the future, future to Micah, past to us, but the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you, and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. So this was prophesied in the curses and blessings of the law. Micah's bringing it back and reminding them of what God had said in the law. They have not been, at his time in history, his people had not yet been conquered and taken into exile, but they would be in about 100 years. But he's promising, even then, even after you get taken into exile in the future, there's going to be mercy on the other side of this. God will have compassion on the remnant who is continuing to trust in him. He's continuing to look to the Messiah to be their shepherd and to be the one who will forgive their sins. And that compassion will come, why? Because they're Jewish? Because they're such wonderful people? No. Because God loved. That's the only reason. Because God loves. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. God has compassion towards you because he loves you. And because of that tender affection he has toward you, he will get rid of all your sins so you can be with him forever. The prophets and the apostles also speak of this. Isaiah 38:17, "You yourself, O Lord, have loved my soul away from the pit of destruction. For you have cast all my sins behind your back." It's God's love that has brought him to do this. "I am he who washes away your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." Isaiah 43:25. Lamentations 3:32, "Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion according to the multitude of his mercies." Hosea 14:4, "I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned away from him." And of course, Romans 6:14, "For sin will no longer have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." That grace is part of God's loving compassion. I'm going to give another extended quote from Matthew Henry. He's a great commentator. "We're here taught to take to ourselves the comfort. Take to yourself the comfort of this mercy and all the grace and truth that go along with it. God's people here, as they look back with thankfulness upon what God has done in the past, imparting their sins, so they look forward with assurance upon what he would yet still further do for them. His mercy endures forever. He will forgive my sin. And therefore, as he has shown mercy, so he will show mercy. He seemed to be departing from us in anger, but he will turn again and have pity on us. He will renew us to prepare and qualify us for his favor. He will subdue our iniquities when he takes away the guilt of sin, that it may not damn us. He will break the power of sin, that it may not have dominion over us, that we may not fear sin or be led captive by it. When God forgives sin, he remembers it no more, and take care that it shall never be remembered anymore again for the sinner. He casts them into the sea, not near the shore, where they may appear again next low tide, but into the depth of the sea, never to rise again. All their sins shall be there, without exception. For when God forgives sin, he forgives all. That's what he says there in Micah, all. That image of subduing or treading underfoot our iniquities, that's warfare language. Have you ever been plunged into frustration and depression because of a sin that you committed? Rejoice in the fact that Christ has beaten that sin. He's put his foot on the neck of it, that foe that has so often defeated you, and he will render sin powerless in your life. When God takes away the guilt of sin so that it may not condemn us, he also takes away the power of sin that it may not rule us. Now, remember the point from last week's sermon, though, on costly grace, that God's free forgiveness of our sins is not a license to sin more. It's not, you know, well, God will forgive me, so I'll just do whatever. I'll keep sinning. Paul said in Romans 6, may it never be. Shall we sin that grace may increase? No way. Rather, God's future grace is grounds for awe and unreserved offering of ourselves to him. We also need to take God's word at this and believe and his forgiveness. John Calvin made a good point in his commentary. God cannot be worshipped sincerely and from the heart until this conviction is fixed and deeply rooted in our hearts, that God is merciful, not just in general, but towards us. because we have once been adopted by him and are his heritage. And we cannot be fully convinced respecting God's favor except he anticipates us by his word and testifies that he will be propitious to us whenever we flee to him. Hence, the prophet here gives us God's word on it, respecting the remissions of sins of his chosen people. And when he declares that he will be merciful to us, then every doubt's removed. Do you believe God's word? Do you believe that when you ask God to cleanse you from your sin in Jesus' name, that he actually did it? If you've never done so, do you believe now that he will? Will you do that? Corrie Ten Boom, who became famous as an itinerant Christian speaker after surviving Nazi death camps in World War II, liked to say, God takes our sins, past, present, and future, and dumps them into the sea, and then puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. And so verse 20 ends with a reference to God's eternal covenant. The Hebrew words emet, chesed, and shabbat in verse 20 are covenantal words. Emet is translated truth or faithfulness. It has to do with fidelity, of being true to the terms that you agreed to. Chesed is translated mercy, loving kindness, steadfast love, unfailing love. And it has to do with God's condescending to make a covenant of grace with us and never unbind himself from it. He will show steadfast love. And then Shabbat is the root of this one, Nishba'at, is swearing an oath, especially in this Niphil stem, swearing an oath to ratify a covenant. It has to do with God's personal commitment to carrying out what he promised. He swore an oath. He's never going to go back on this. This refers, Micah is referring back to Genesis chapter 22, 15 through 18. The first time in the Bible where God is recorded as swearing an oath. The angel of the Lord called to Abram a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Although it is valid to speak of a covenant of works implied in creation at Genesis, and it's valid to speak of a Noahic covenant, a brief covenant made after Genesis 9, after the flood, the first formally recorded covenant and its ceremony was the one God made with Abraham. And Genesis 12 gives a good encapsulation of this. I will bless you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is repeated to Abraham, but and to his descendants, and various additions of the wordings of it. But this is the basic idea. This was God's merciful kindness to Abraham, was this covenant. I will bless you, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Or as we saw the rendition of it in Genesis 22, I will bless you, and in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed. God repeated that covenant to Abraham's son Isaac, his grandson Jacob, demonstrating over generation after generation that God would be faithful and true to this promise, to this covenant that he made. And that blessing on Abraham included, I will bless you, included a promise of descendants and a promise of land for those descendants. through the nation of Israel, those descendants were provided. God was true to his covenant. Through the promised land, the giving of Canaan to the Hebrews, there was the provision of land. God made good on both of those promises to bless Abraham in the Old Testament. But the blessing to the nations has to do with forgiveness of sins and eternal life through the Messiah, the seed of Abraham in the New Testament. Here, Micah says that God will be faithful to that covenant that he made with Jacob 1,000 years previous. And now we stand 2,000 more years afterwards. And God will still be faithful to his covenant. The Aramaic Targum paraphrase of Micah 7:20, which has its roots back in the time of about 500 or 400 BC, although we don't really have it written down formally until the 1800s AD, says, you will give your, this is their paraphrase of Isaiah, of Micah 7:20. You will give your faithfulness to Jacob, to his sons, as you swore to him at Bethel, your kindness to Abraham and to his seed after him, as you swore to him between the pieces. You will remember for us the binding of Isaac, who was bound upon the altar before you, and you'll perform kind deeds with us as you swore to our fathers in the days of old. I think it's a fairly accurate kind of conflation of bringing in other parts of the other scriptures to explain the meaning of what Micah is saying here. But God's faithfulness didn't end there. Jump forward into the New Testament, and we see the Son of God still focused on fulfilling the terms of the Abrahamic covenant. Jesus said that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations. And then says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations to his disciples. And so the Apostle Peter preached in Acts 3:25, you are sons of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That was at Pentecost, when there's people from all over the world gathered to observe the Feast of Pentecost. And they're hearing the gospel of Jesus, many of them for the first time, and being baptized. And their sins are forgiven by Jesus. Then the Apostle Paul preached in Galatians 3:8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. You see that he's quoting Genesis 22, what God said to Abraham. And he's saying that when God said that to Abraham, he was foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. You, God would justify you. When God told Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This God is still faithful to his covenant, and he's going to fulfill the terms of his covenant. Do you think God will be faithful to his covenant thousands of years later? Absolutely. It's what he revealed in the vision to the Apostle John when the heavenly cherubim said to Jesus, you were slain and you purchased unto God with your blood some from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You did it. And when John saw in Revelation 7:9 a great multitude in heaven which no one could number out of every nation, out of all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, arrayed in white robes. What are the white robes? Exactly what Micah's talking about, the forgiveness of their sins. Their robes were dipped in the blood of the Lamb, and therefore he carried their iniquities, and they were forgiven of their sins. And so they have white robes in heaven. God will ever be true to the promises that he made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the apostles and the prophets. He will ever be true to his promise to send the anointed one to atone for the sins of those he loves from every ethnicity and bring them to be blessed by him forever in heaven. That's what John the Baptizer's father, Zechariah, testified in the Gospel of Luke. Luke 1:68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's that seed of Abraham and Isaac and David, that David was related in direct descendants from. As he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets, prophets like Micah, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham to grant that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear all of our days. The verb that Micah uses at the beginning of verse 20 is not the verb usually used in Hebrew for showing or doing. Rather, it is the verb usually translated give. Its basic literal meaning has to do with the stretching out of the arm to give something. But it has a basic, and I think that creates a great way to understand what Micah is talking about, picturing God's arm continuing to stretch out over the timeline of history to give the blessings of his covenant mercy and forgiveness of sin to the people that he loves year after year, including you. It's in pursuance of the covenant that our sins are pardoned and our lusts mortified, wrote Matthew Henry again. From that spring, all the streams of blessings flow, and with these he shall freely give us all things. See here with what solemnity this covenant of grace is ratified to us. So, brothers and sisters, let us hold on to the unrelenting confession of our hope, because the one who promised is faithful.